And now let us look at our text, which is found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, the first three verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? It's a wonderful thing, congregation, that our God has provided in His Word all the needs of His people. And that also includes people living in the 20th century in an age of doubt and uncertainty. And I want to ask you tonight, has the spirit of this age affected your spirit? Do you find it difficult sometimes to find meaning and significance in your daily life? Do you ever find that you are yielding to the spirit of the age, which says life has no meaning? It's all just a jumble of meaningless events. Now, we who live today are, as a matter of fact, faced with this spirit in our culture. And I would like to try to show you that this is a fact by simply showing you some of the signposts of our culture. In my grandfather's day, if you went to an art museum in Bismarck or Chicago or New York City, you could walk through there and look at the pictures on the wall and you could tell what they were pictures of. You could say, well, I may not be a very good art critic, but that certainly is a picture of a man. And you could look at that picture and you could say, well, I may not have the greatest sensitivity in art, but that is a beautiful mountain scene. But I guarantee you that if you go through an art museum today, you won't know what you're looking at, because meaning has disappeared and everything has been broken into fragments. It is all distorted and unrecognizable for a very important reason. Don't think that that art is not important. It is, because it tells you where modern man is. He can no longer see coherence and meaning in reality. Now, that's a fact. If you went to hear the symphony orchestra 100 years ago, you might not find that they had chosen your favorite composer, but you would have at least recognized a melody line, some rhythm, and some beautiful harmonies. But that is not true anymore. As a matter of fact, a famous composer of our era did this to express the spirit of the age. He divided the orchestra into two parts. And he had two directors, not one. And they turned their back to each other and they began to wave their arms at random. And it was a cacophony of noise. Terrible, absolutely terrible. And that's exactly what he intended. So that it would reveal what he sees this world to be. Now, I noticed that on public television in North Dakota today, you can see, and I'm not recommending it, Monty Python's flying circus. Well, we were years ahead of you in the British Commonwealth nations, because that's old stuff there. They are even more decadent than we are in some ways. In my grandfather's day, there is not the slightest possibility that anybody could have laughed at Monty Python's flying circus. No way. You don't put a flush toilet and the Queen of England together in my grandfather's day, but today you do. And the reason why you do that today is because modern man no longer has recognizable categories of truth and error, right and wrong. There are no value systems that have any meaning in Western culture anymore. And that's why a television program like Monty Python's Flying Circus is on public television. It tells you how far we've gone, friend. Francis Schaeffer, the man who died recently, who has meant so much to many of us in the church, tells a story about two men sitting at a sidewalk cafe in North Africa on the eve of World War II. Beautiful sunny day, lovely Mediterranean climate. There they are sipping their coffee. And they are both existentialists. Now, if you don't know what an existentialist is, I'll try to tell you in a simple way. An existentialist is someone who has accepted the sad conclusions to which the theory of evolution leads. Namely, that man is just an accident, floating like a leaf down the stream of chance to oblivion. So both of them believe that man is not significant, that life has no intelligible meaning, and that man can only project into a meaningless cosmos his own authenticity. He authenticates himself by making a meaning. So they sat there drinking their coffee, and one said, "Well, I guess I will go and join the forces of Hitler." And the other fellow said, "Well, I guess I will go and join the resistance." And they both agreed that one choice was exactly the same as the other. Because there's no difference between right and wrong, truth and error, in a world that has no meaning. And if you don't think this is affecting everybody, take note of this. I read the other day that the most alarming statistic in America today is the number of suicides among young people of high school age in affluent neighborhoods throughout this land. They've got everything. 4 or 5 color TV sets, a swimming pool, all the rest of it. And they see absolutely no reason to go on living, so they slash their wrists in increasing numbers. Now, that is because of where we are in our culture. Many people see absolutely no real purpose in their daily life and no meaning and significance in it. And the only way they avoid suicide is to keep the TV on from the moment it's on in the morning until it signs off at night, or the radio or something, so they don't have to think and they don't have to face the emptiness of their existence. Well, now, there's a part of God's holy word written precisely for this situation. And it is the book of Ecclesiastes. And here is the part of God's word that we really need to consider because, first of all, we are, whether we know it or not, affected to some extent by the spirit of the culture in which we live. And because it's all here for us to understand and profit by. Now, the first thing I want to say to you then is, here is a message that God intends for you, though you be the simplest of God's people to understand. I love the way this starts. For these are the words of, not the philosopher, but the preacher. Now there is a big difference between those two. Now if you study what the philosophers write, and I have, I remember when I was a university student, I went right through a survey of all the great philosophers, way back beyond Plato and right up to the modern age. And you know, they have their peculiar jargon, and you have to learn that. And they write, oh man, do they write the pages, hundreds of pages. You have to wade through all that, and it is a weary road. And when you've done all that, you finally realize that what they're saying is, boy, this whole business doesn't really make sense. That's what they're saying. But they aren't saying it for the common man. They're saying it for other people that like the jargon and like to read books of philosophy. But God says it to you. That's why He sends you not a philosopher, but a preacher. These are the words of a preacher. See? And a preacher is supposed to boil it down into everyday language so you can understand. Philosophers do not write books to be understood by ordinary people. They would lose their prestige if they did. But God does write His Word to be understood by ordinary people. If you don't mind me saying so, He even wants it to be understood by dumb people. So if you think of yourself as one of the dumb people, this book is written for you. Because God has hidden these things, says Christ, from the wise and prudent. They don't think God would have a message for them through the preacher. And He has revealed them unto babes. Even the kids can understand it. And that's tremendous. So here is the book that God has given so you can understand this age in which you live. And you can understand it because it was written by a man who really knew all there was to know and all that anyone needs to know about this problem. For the preacher was the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, nowadays, there are a lot of Old Testament professors who say that Solomon didn't write this book, that somebody else wrote it much, much later on, and put himself forward to look like and sound like Solomon. Well, I just want to say that as far as I'm concerned, the following facts are quite conclusive that this was written by Solomon. Now, first of all, look at verse 12. For there he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, that statement is either true or false. And it was certainly false if anyone wrote this besides Solomon. Because you know very well that after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided. And Israel never again was under a son of David, was it? That was just the problem. Judah was under the line of David for many generations, but not Israel. The only son of David who ever ruled over Israel in Jerusalem was Solomon. And I don't think there are false statements in the Bible, so as far as I'm concerned, that says Solomon. And the second thing is that if you go through this book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find that the man who wrote it claims to have done a lot of things. He says he had all he wanted of wine, women, and song. Well, there's no king that ever went beyond Solomon in that regard. Another thing you'll find is that he says, I had money galore. And we know from the rest of the Bible that that was Solomon. You heard it already tonight. Nobody before him was equal and no one after him was. That's in the book of Chronicles. And we read later on that he built great buildings and he had time for works of art. And you know, the only king that I know of that even resembles that of Solomon. Solomon lived in a time of peace. David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. His very name means peace. And he had the time and the opportunity to devote himself to art, to the pursuit of philosophy and wisdom and all the rest of it. And no other king in the history of Israel had such a unique opportunity. Now, the problem some people have is this. Well, they say, yes, but if Solomon was really such a wise man, why didn't he use the wisdom he had? Well, you know, if you just stop and think about it, that's not much of an argument. If David was a man after God's own heart, why didn't he use the heart God gave him? Why did he end up sinning with Bathsheba, engineering the death of Uriah the Hittite, and living for 1 year without repentance? Doesn't add up, but that's what happened. And yet the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart, and he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, I don't have any more problem with that than with Solomon having wisdom and yet demonstrating foolishness in his life. I've got some wisdom too, but I've got some foolishness in my life too, haven't you? You know better than you do, don't you? Are you the perfect wife because you know what the Bible says about being a wife? Are you the perfect husband because you know what the Bible says about being a husband? Of course not, you see. So I don't think this is a valid argument. And what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is not the same as knowledge. Do you know that? You can take a guy and send him to Westminster Seminary and he can come back with so much knowledge that it drips out his ears. And he hasn't got an ounce of wisdom. And you can take an elder who never even got through high school and he can have a lot of wisdom. I knew a man like that in the state of Maine, and I think he learned it out there in the garden and with the animals. He learned an awful lot of wisdom, and I always liked to hear him, and he always used these illustrations from God's natural creation, but he had a lot of wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge tested in experience, and that's exactly why Solomon had so much wisdom. He got it the hard way in the school of hard knocks. He took that knowledge and went out and experimented with it in life. And in the end, he came back to genuine wisdom. All right then, what does Solomon, the man who had the leisure and the opportunity and the wealth and the ability to test all these things under the creation of God, what was his conclusion? Well, here, beloved, is the thing that you need to know. Today, in our generation, here it is. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. What good is it? What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Now, what that means is just exactly this. You will never find any meaning in your life if you leave out God and His Christ. Now, that's what that means. Vanity is a word we don't use much today. I guess women still use it for a place to pamper their faces. Speak about the vanity. And maybe that's not so far from the meaning either. It means originally something hollow within. Looks great on the outside, but inside there is nothing there. That's why the idol gods were called vanities. Boy, they looked great on the outside, but you know if you drilled inside, there's nothing in there. I went into a temple of Buddha out in Hawaii. Magnificent on the outside, but if you drilled in there, you wouldn't find anything at all. Just metal. That's all. Not anything else. And that's why they are called vanities, because vanity means there isn't anything there. And that's exactly what you'll find in life without God. Now, how does he say without God? Well, he says under the sun. What does that mean? Well, it means if you confine your interest and you limit your horizon to what's under the sun, that's all. Just what's under the sun. Then you're never going to find any meaning at all. And that's exactly why modern man is where he is. God, you're out. We don't think about you anymore. We're going to explain the universe from itself. That's what evolution really is. And we're going to eliminate the idea of God and creation and the fall of man and all that. We're going to eliminate that, and we're going to just take the natural order and interpret it from within itself. Under the sun, in other words. You limit yourself to the phenomenal world, as the philosophers call it, which means what you can see under the sun. The philosophers have a big word. The preacher has a simple one. Under the sun. And if you confine yourself to what is under the sun, that's all you have, and that's all you work on, then you're going to find out, just like Solomon did, and just like modern man has, that there isn't any meaning, and there can be no meaning. Yeah, there's no such thing as truth and error. True in relation to what? There's no such thing as right and wrong. Right in relation to what? I remember one time I was discussing this whole business with a man who takes a thoroughly humanistic and modern viewpoint. And we happened to be talking about marriage. And he said, "I am completely against divorce." I said, "Are you? On what basis? What gives you the right to say that divorce is wrong?" Well, he couldn't tell me. I said, "Well, you mark my words. The day might very well come when just because you happen to feel differently, you're going to say it's right." And that time I proved to be a prophet, because today he's divorced. It's exactly where he came to. He had no basis to make the one statement any more than the other. Because in a universe without God, you have no categories of right and wrong, and you have no categories of truth and error. How can you? These things don't float on thin air, friends. They come from the living God. And that's why we are where we are in our culture today. A modern poet put it like this: "It all depends on where you are. It all depends on when you are. It all depends on what you feel. It all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you're raised." That's another one, isn't it? Use that a lot. "It all depends on what is praised. What's right today is wrong tomorrow. Joy in France, in England sorrow. It all depends on your point of view. In Australia or Timbuktu. In Romans, do as the Romans do. If taste just happened to agree, well, then you will have morality. But where you have conflicting trends, it all depends. It all depends." Well, that's exactly where thousands and thousands of people are today. And Solomon had the same experience. He went out and tried to find meaning under the sun. In wine, women, and song. In great works of art. In magnificent works of architecture, the likes of which the world has never seen since. In the pursuit and cultivation of wisdom. In the contemplation of the world. And without exception, he came back with the same answer. You can't find any meaning in life without God. He even tried the root of the drunkard and the fool, and he said that too is no answer. As long as he sought the meaning of life with God left out, he was forced to admit that there was no meaning to be found. And that's exactly why you have a book like this in the Bible. You know, that's a wonderful thing to me, because that book being in the Bible tells you a very important fact. You don't have to learn everything in the school of hard knocks. You don't have to repeat the sin of David to learn that you have a sinner's heart. You don't. That's why it's in the Bible. God, through what He's told you about David, can make you see your own heart so that you can repent like David did without going out and doing what David did. And a book like this is given by God's inspiration so that the Holy Spirit can show you through Solomon's experience that you don't have to be like Solomon and go out there and go through the school of hard knocks yourself. And to me, that's a wonderful thing. I rejoice in it again and again. I once heard a story, an imaginary story, no doubt, about some people who made it to the kingdom of God in heaven. And they were sitting around there telling the story of their own victory and the wonderful grace of God that made it possible. And it kind of became a contest that each was trying to show that he was number one in the grace of God. Well, I heard the story of the thief on the cross, and they all had to admit, boy, that's a hard one to top. And they heard the story of the woman taken in adultery that was forgiven by Christ. They said, boy, I don't know, that's a pretty good one too. But then they finally heard the story of a man who said this: I was born to Christian parents, brought up with covenant nurture. From the earliest time in my life, the Spirit of God must have been working in me, because I knew I was a sinner and that I needed Christ. And God put His hand upon me, taught me these things through the Bible. And I never went through all those defiling things. I knew I was a sinner. I knew I had Christ as my Redeemer. But God saved me even from that life of iniquity. And when they heard that, they all said, well, you get the cup. You win. You are the greatest example of the wonderful grace of God. So we don't have to be like Solomon. We don't have to go out like so many are today to find that everything's empty. We can learn that from the Bible. And then we can go on to find in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, the meaning that there is. And it is a glorious meaning and significance in our existence. Permit me to quote another poet who summed it up like this: life with its weariness, getting and spending, life with its fever, its pomp and pretending, where can the meaning be in all these things I see? No, Lord, apart from Thee, there is no meaning. Life in Thy presence is rest, a great treasure, joy beyond human thought, peace beyond measure. He that in Thee confides, Savior, has all beside, for there with Thee abides eternal pleasure. May God grant that as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes, we shall really understand this to the depth of our being. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You tonight, Lord, for the book of Ecclesiastes, for a message so much needed in this jaded age in which we live, where millions see no meaning at all in what they call the human rat race. But Lord, we know there is for those who find the light of the world, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Grant that we may learn this and really understand it as we listen to the preacher. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.